Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Flying back from Louisville last week, I found myself sitting next to a couple of ladies chatting about their latest church retreat. I was wanting to read some of my new books, and yet I could hear inescapably the topic of their conversation was contemplative prayer, which sadly is all the rage lately. Another discussion for another time, but contemplative prayer is really nothing more than Eastern mysticism and meditation that's been repackaged as Christian spiritualism. Anyway, like Philip said, I do not have the gift of evangelism, but I knew also that I couldn't keep quiet. It's the way it is when Christ is doing a work on your heart. The message is so good, and so I built a bridge, and I leaned over and I said, if you'll forgive me, I overheard you talking about prayer. And I think it's no coincidence that I happen to be teaching on it this Sunday. It was from our equipping hour last Sunday. And after a brief discussion about their retreat and how their pastor had taken them to a Catholic monastery to engage with the Roman Catholic monks, I decided to ask a question. Just a question. I thought, as fearful as I am about evangelism, I can ask a question. Amen? I can cast a line like a fisherman. And so I asked one, perhaps maybe a little more difficult than normal. I said, does your pastor believe in the inerrancy of God's Word? And I said, what I mean is, does your pastor believe that the Bible is without error and it is authoritative? She said, well, yes, I think so. Yes, yes, absolutely, sure. As I mentioned, there was no risk and certainly no real cost to me asking a question. If she wanted to kill the conversation, she could have politely closed it out then, and I'm going to get back to my study or nice chatting with you. But she opened the door. In response to my question, well, better said, God opened the door. And I was faced with a choice. See, to ask the question was easy, it was simple. And now there was an open door in front of me, an open door really for the gospel, for my testimony, for the story of what God has done in my life, wrapped around the truth of God's saving grace. And immediately I found it easier because all I was doing was taking the next step and walking through the door, and I was able to give the gospel. In fact, I had my Bible with me. I was even able to go to Scripture. And the area in Ephesians 2 where it's talking about prayer, it is also talking about how man was hopelessly dead and lost, but God, being rich in His mercy, saved us. And I walked her through the Roman road. But I wasn't done. You see, I had one other responsibility, and that was to call for a response. And so though she claimed to be a believer, I asked her if she had assurance that I asked her if there was a point in her life that she could see where she repented of her sins and placed her faith and trust in Christ alone for her salvation. You see, because she couldn't have been born a Christian. Joy had a similar experience this week with her father, who's a devout Roman Catholic. With some one-on-one time that is so cherished between a daughter and an aging father, she cast a line. She asked a question. She said, Dad, do you have assurance of your salvation? Dad, if you were to die tonight and stand before our Lord Jesus Christ and He would say, why should I let you into my heaven? Can you say beyond the shadow of a doubt that you know for sure He should let you in? Based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He too could have killed the conversation, as he has done countless times before, and said, hey, don't worry about your dad, I'm doing fine. But he opened a door. Or rather, God opened a door. And he responded with that he didn't know if he had assurance. In fact, if there wasn't a priest there when he passed to perform the last rites, because he knew he would have died with sin on his soul, that there was no guarantee. And so Joy walked through that door. And she shared with him that Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross. And she took him too to Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And then she said, "Dad, look, chapter 2, verse 10 says, 'For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works.'" Dad, works is evidence of a genuine faith. It's not a way to get us saved. And then she went a step further and she called for a response. She said, "Dad, I want you to have this assurance." This is what we see in the text today. Paul asking a question, walking through the door and sharing his gospel-saturated testimony, and then calling for a response. I mean, at first glance, it looks like chapter 26 that Paul is standing trial before Agrippa, but you know what? Paul's not on trial. Herod Agrippa's on trial. And Paul takes the wonderful good news and he just simply starts by casting a line. It's a great narrative. Look down with me before we get started at verse 8. "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" To put it in modern day vernacular, if you believe there is a God and he is powerful, do you believe that he can raise the dead? Do you believe in the resurrection? Well, Paul in this text goes on to walk through that door, give his testimony again, he's given it before, and then actually call upon the king for a response. It's a wonderful text. It's a great model. If you'll remember, about a month ago, we went through how to give our testimony. My life before, the circumstances surrounding our conversion, with the gospel at its center, repenting of our sin and placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then talking about our life since. Let me tell you what this text does today, because I want you to go back and look at it through these lenses. Paul's again going to give his testimony, but the difference is we're going to learn how to do it in conversation. That testimony is going to be bookended with a question and a call to respond. Let me say that again. If we want to learn how to be fishers of men, we need to learn how to cast a line by asking questions. Be prepared to walk through that door by giving our testimony and then calling to respond. Paul does that for us today. This is not just a transitional story of how he gets to Rome. This is Paul learning how to fish for men in conversation. And it's what we're called to do as ambassadors of Christ. We want to be better ambassadors of Christ. Amen? And I love learning from someone who's already doing it. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this together? Gracious Father, we thank you for this time we can spend together today. I want to thank you for this body of believers. Each and every person is going through different things this morning. Some hearts are full, ready to worship. Some are strangled with anxiety. Some have opened their Bibles and it is warm and refreshing because they've spent time in it this week, and some, it seems to just stare back at them. Father, I pray that you would supernaturally, by the power of your Holy Spirit, do a work among us today, and that each and every individual, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians, that has been placed in this body because you've divinely ordained it, because their gifts are needed here, that they would hear and understand how they are to fulfill their role. Some have bigger roles on boards of ministries or have time to witness. Some are burdened and at home, and yet there are still opportunities to walk in the good works which you have prepared beforehand. Some are fearful. They don't know many verses. Others have great knowledge and and yet have become complacent. Lord, shape us, change us, shepherd us with your word. Lord, I cannot do it in and of myself. I can't even shepherd my own heart. And yet you are calling this body to live outside ourselves. You're calling us to do the work to which you have called us. And so, Father, cause our hearts to burn with the desire to serve you, to follow Christ. Give us a love for the lost, Lord. Give me a love for those I would not naturally be drawn to. Help me to take advantage of those opportunities. Help me to meet needs and yet meet the ultimate eternal spiritual need as well. Father, we are a weak and frail people and we need you desperately. We need your word to nourish us, to feed us. Father, I confess our sins, Lord, for being caught up in the things of the world, for letting our heart grow cold to the things of Christ, for not being sensitive to the needs of others, both those who benefit us and those who do not. Father, I pray that you would help me and the elders to be better pastors. I pray that you would help this congregation to be better disciplers. And I pray that you would help us all to follow Christ more out of an overflow of our love for him. So fan the flame of this love by your word, because we know faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. May we emulate Paul, who rather than being worried about his own demise or his own reputation, is worried about King Agrippa, is worried about Festus, is worried about the gospel going forth. Take our eyes off ourselves, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in the last few chapters, we've seen Paul nearly be killed by a mob, rescued by Claudius Lysias, the commander, nearly beaten and flogged, brought before the Sanhedrin in some sort of mock pretrial, accused of all sorts of things, an assassination plot prepared against him, and yet whisked away by the cover of night to Caesarea, to Felix. Again, another trial that doesn't help him. A lawyer, a high-powered gun comes against him and accuses him of all sorts of things. Felix decides to do the Jews a favor, and he goes out of office without making a decision. And Paul sits there in this prison in the basement of Herod's praetorium and wonders, Lord, why am I here? What do you have for me? 2 long years pass. Another governor comes to town, Festus. Festus again hears the trial. Paul gives his own defense, and yet Festus really doesn't make a decision. In fact, wanting to make the Jews happy, he even offers Paul a trial location change. But Paul knows that assassination attempt is again at his doorstep. But he knows that he has to testify in Rome. The text opens this week with a visit from Herod Agrippa. Amid great pomp, circumstance, purple and wine, Paul appears before them. Can you imagine what this thing must have looked like? I mean, Festus had enough honor as a Roman governor, but you bring, quote, the Herods to town, the kings of the Jews. And there's a lot of flash. There's a lot of celebration. There's a lot of just, you know, talk and building up and big titles and shows. And then here's Paul. I imagine the jailer opens his cell, throws him a fresh tunic, and says, you got about 10 minutes to be ready. And amid all the gold and the purple and the satin. Paul stands there in shackles, probably wearing nothing but a tunic. You've heard me describe him as short, bald, bow-legged. That's what history says. What we can't see in this picture is that if he's not wearing a shirt, there's also scars all over his back, bruises. He's probably got a limp from being stoned. It's not a pretty sight. And yet he smiles. Agrippa says, "Go ahead and make your defense," and he smiles. He says, "I'm pleased to be here before you today." Look back at chapter 25, starting in verse 24. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all the gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews have appealed to me, both in Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he has committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I've got nothing definite to write about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I might have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." Festus says that this guy has appealed to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen. He's allowed to do it. I've got to send him, but honestly, I don't even know what to write on the document. The Jews and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, they're complaining about him. They brought all these charges, and frankly, they kind of sound absurd. They have to do with their religion and talk about a dead guy. "Herod, thanks for your visit today. Would you give me your counsel? Would you hear this guy and tell me what to write on this piece of paper? What sort of charge should I write?" Our text breaks down into three parts. And I'd like a verse to guide us through it. I think it'll help because it immediately applies this text to our lives. You don't need to look it up, but write down 1 Peter 3:15. Paul's going to give his defense before Agrippa, but his defense is not so much focused on his own innocence, but it's a defense of the hope that is within him. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And that's our timeless truth. Believers should always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Our first point is explanation of the hope. Number two is effect of the hope. And number three is extending the call of the hope. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 26, "In regard to all the things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa." He's smiling. "And I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." I think Paul's genuinely excited. Why? Oh, don't get me wrong, the Herods haven't exactly been friends of Christianity. Herod the Great tried to kill the Christ child. His son beheaded John the Baptist. His grandson killed James the Apostle. And now we have another one here. Why would Paul be excited about giving his defense before another Herod? Well, because he's Jew-ish, you know, not completely Jew, but he claims to be king of the Jews, as it were, and so he has at least some knowledge of Judaism. He would claim to worship the same God. He would celebrate the same festivals, and he knows about this Christianity. And so Paul is excited to make this connection. Though it may be a hostile connection, at least it's one that might understand. Let me describe it this way. You know, we hate to have to go to court when we get a speeding ticket. Amen? I know there's some of you that have never had one, okay? But for the rest of us, wouldn't we much rather go to court in our own hometown in a judge that might understand that we're kind of alike? I know this all too well because 25 years ago, I was driving through literally nowhere, Texas, and I had a couple of truckers run me off the road in some sort of racket type deal. And all of a sudden, Barney Fife is hauling me to court. And I'm not talking about like night court. I'm talking about some JP's office where this cowboy's sitting there looking at me in my pinpoint Oxford loafers and saying, "Well, this might just be beyond me. But you're going to have to go see my cousin 60 miles down the road, which means that I think you might have to spend the night in jail." That's in response to, "May I call my attorney? Because I have no clue what you're charging me with." Don't worry, I got out. I'm here, okay? I paid a fine. But I remember thinking, I'm a Texan, but this is not the Texas I know. Paul's kind of excited because he's like, at least this guy understands that Christianity has its roots in Judaism. And when I say the word Yahweh, he knows what I'm talking about. And when I talk about I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead, he knows the Law and the Prophets, and he knows that it talks about resurrection. The Romans, they've got no category for this. We'll pick it up in the middle of verse 5, chapter 26. "I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I'm being accused by the Jews." What is this hope of the promise? What is this hope of the promise that all 12 tribes long for? Well, he says it in verse 8 with his question, with his spiritual question where he casts a line. "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" The hope of the promise is the resurrection of the dead, but not just any resurrection. The resurrection that is found as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes this connection here with a guy that is loosely Jewish, saying, "You know the Old Testament, you know the Law, you know the Prophets. We're Jewish, as it were. This Christianity I'm talking about, this Jesus HaMashiach, the Christ, this is not so foreign. What I'm talking about here, this hope, is simply what we've been expecting as Jews." And Paul takes this question and he builds a bridge. Look down at verse 22, he explains it more fully. "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Herod, I'm on trial for what the Bible says. We might say it this way. Judge, you're a Christian. I've got charges brought against me for believing what Christians believe, the Bible. Remember, Paul's not on trial. Herod's on trial. Paul's not bringing up anything new. Paul's not even defending himself. Paul's going to the gospel. The charge against him is this is new, this is a threat to Judaism, and it's a threat to the Roman Empire. Paul says, it's the Bible. John Stott says it well. He says, "Paul was not an innovator, but a faithful exponent of the Scriptures." And he also had its parallel in Luther and the other reformers. They were accused of taking new doctrine and introducing them. And the reformers said, "No, but we repeat and establish old things which the apostles and all godly teachers have taught before us." Well, that's the explanation of the hope. Let's watch the effect of the hope. He casts with a question. And Agrippa doesn't shut him down. He's still listening. And so Paul walks through that door and gives his testimony. Verse 9, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And he goes through and he tells his story of being on the road to Damascus, of being angry, of being enraged. Those are the terms he uses. Of punishing those Christians and standing against them, of forcing them to blaspheme and pursuing them even to foreign cities. And he's basically saying, like we do in our testimony, this is my life before. And you're probably thinking, yeah, but I didn't persecute Christians. I didn't kill anyone. Yeah, but you were hostile. And you did hate anyone like me that interfered with the building of your own kingdom. And though you may not have stretched out your hand against them, in your heart, many times you killed them. Paul says, this was my life before. I was building my own kingdom, and I was standing against God's. But God, specifically Jesus Christ, met me where I was at and showed me who He was and granted me the gift of faith and repentance, and I believed. Paul's given his testimony. I mean, guys, I really want you to understand what he's doing here. The last thing I would be thinking about with one last shot of getting out of this deal is witnessing to a guy whose family kills Christians. And Paul's like, he's like this guy up at bat, and he's just like, I'm going to swing for the fences. He asks a question. He walks through an open door, and he gives his testimony, fat and heavy, complete with a robust gospel. And he doesn't stop there. He explains his life since and talks about his mission. Verse 19, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." Let me translate. God told me to do it, and I'm obeying Him right now. That's why I stand before you. Number 3, extending the call of the hope. If Paul had stopped here, I would have still just been amazed that he was willing to do it. I mean, that's heavy. That's brazen that he would be willing to do this. But he doesn't stop. And like that compunction that I felt on the plane and what Joy felt when she was witnessing to her dad, that if I just, like a good chef, delivered this wonderful meal and brought it to the table and explained how great it is, but I never gave them the silverware and said, now eat, then I haven't done my job. And neither has Paul. And in this third section, Paul is giving his testimony and Festus theologically taps out, okay? Look at verse 24. "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." See, he's a Roman. He's got no category for resurrection, much less why anyone would be willing to die for their faith. That would have shut me down. We've heard that statement before, haven't we? It usually sounds like this. "Oh, come on. No one really believes that stuff anymore. Really?" It doesn't even slow Paul down. Paul effectively says, "I'm not going crazy. And you know what? The king knows it." This huge hurdle is put up in front of Paul, and he just goes right around it. He turns and looks King Agrippa square in the eyes. Verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do." Paul's calling for a decision. "King, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you believe the Bible? I know that you do." Verse 28, Agrippa replies to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." It's probably better read like, "Really, Paul? Are you trying to convince me now in such a short time when you're on trial to become a Christian? Are you really turning the tables? This is gutsy, Paul. And Paul says, without batting an eye, that's exactly what I'm doing. And I would do it to anyone who's sitting in your chair. Verse 29, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day, all in this courtroom, anyone who's listening to me would believe and they might become such as I am except for these chains. He says, that's why I'm here. I'm giving a defense for the hope that is within me, and I want you, King, and anyone who is listening on, to come to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And if I could just pause here, that's why I'm here. And if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, I would wish that you would believe today too. That you would understand that you were created by our great Creator King for worship. But you, like all of us, we rejected Him. We turned our own way. We suppressed the truth. And rather than worship the Creator, we worshiped the creation, starting with ourselves. But God, as a righteous judge and a good God, must punish sin. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the second part of that verse, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus took our death penalty. And in the great exchange, He traded our death for His life. And all God calls us to do is to repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So like Paul, I'm going to ask you, will you do that today? I'm calling for a response. To leave this text here without that, I would not be doing my duty. I also would not be loving you. I wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am by the grace of God. So where does this text leave us? Well, none of us are on trial for our faith, right? In a court of law, we're not. But in a court of public opinion, we certainly are daily. From our neighbors to our coworkers to our fellow students, they're asking questions, even if only in their mind. And we're on trial. I don't know about you, but Paul doesn't strike me as stiff in conversation. He strikes me as very winsome, very kind. Yes, bold with a question, but not in an offensive way. And yet he never trims his sails when he walks through that door and giving the gospel. He takes his testimony and he bookends it with fishing for men, a question. And then he gives a robust gospel. And then he calls for a response. And I can think of no better way to apply this than to do the same, than to learn to do the same. And so you saw our gospel challenge in the bulletin. My good friend Troy Stewart does this with his church every week. I asked him as I looked across his congregation with people from every tribe, really, and tongue, and Hispanics and Orientals and all sorts of people. I said, are you targeting specific cultures or groups? And he says, no. We're just giving everyone who will listen the gospel. And so I want to leave us with a challenge. I want us to ask gospel questions this week, two of them. It might be something as simple as, do you believe there's a God? Or, hey, we just celebrated Easter not too long ago. What do you think about the concept of resurrection? Our first application is, are we willing to ask questions and watch God open doors? Are we willing to simply ask questions. Number two, are we willing to walk through the doors when God opens them? It's as if asking the question is just pushing the first domino over. God's doing all the heavy lifting here, and when people respond and they say, well, yeah, I think this, what do you think? Or they're willing to have a conversation, are we willing to walk through the door? That's number two. And give a gospel-saturated testimony, giving an account for the hope that is within us. And finally, number three, once we do that, are we willing to not leave it there, but actually look at them with sweetness and with tenderness, as one beggar tells another beggar where the food is, and say, can I call you to respond? Can I call you to make today the day of your salvation, to repent and believe? Maybe that's saying, can we meet again regarding this? But when we are willing to do this, then we really love like God loves, beyond ourselves. And it is that sort of love that fulfills the purpose for which we are created. Because loving others in evangelism becomes an act of worship. Would you pray with me and we'll celebrate the Lord's table here? Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time. I pray that we would learn from our beloved Paul, and that in doing so, our evangelism would become more normal, more natural, more fluid. It would simply become an overflow of our love for you. Give us the strength. Give us the obedience, Lord, and may we watch you work. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.